If you have your Bibles, you can open to Genesis chapter 15. This is the second to the last week of our series from creation to the covenant over the last, since last April, so not quite a year. We started with Genesis chapter 1. We've had a few breaks here and there along the way, but we've just sort of gone through what it means, who God is from creation in Genesis 1 to the passage we are today. And next week, listen, if you've missed, if you haven't been here since April, no problems, because next week I'm going to do a recap sermon. And we're just going to start from the beginning and end with the end. It won't take me 97 days, I promise. It won't be any longer than a normal service, but you'll at least get a little glimpse of what we've been talking about over the last 9 or 10 months. So Genesis chapter 15, as you're finding it, it's the front of the Bible, very first book, big numbers chapters, little numbers verses. Just find Genesis, then look for the big number 15, and you'll be right there. I got a chance, as you're finding your way there, I got a chance to, this past week, to go out to Colorado just for 2 days and grab some quick snowboarding time in just for a couple days fast. It was nice. I learned a few things. One is that I look more like a snowball than a snowboarder. So I just sort of tumble down and get bigger and bigger. It's a really good time. So that was one of the realities. I also kind of had this cool thought on the side of the mountain. You stop and rest all the time, especially when you're old. And I was just looking out over the mountains. It's unbelievably regal. It's the West, right? I mean, the mountains we have here in New England are beautiful and nice, and nothing against those at all. But you go out west, it's just one more step, right? It's just this big, vast thing. You're just looking out over it and whatnot. And I sort of had this mental. I didn't have a vision. I didn't have a dream. I just had a mental image of sort of the Lord's hand, like shaping and forming those mountains, right? Because He's the creator of all. And then the next thought I sort of had in my head was like, you know what? That hand that I'm imagining, it's too small, because he formed the universes and the galaxies. You know, his hand's way more gargantuan than my mind can take in, really. And intimate, small enough. God of the universe is small enough to work on our hearts and our minds as well. That's true. But just in that moment, the thought was, no, hand's too small. Hand the size of this mountain range here, too small, because God, He's the maker of the universe. It was a good thought. It's a good thought in between my tumbles. And then the last thought that I had, really, or one of the things that I've learned, I'm trying to just sort of process and through, is that like it was great to get away. I saw my old friend from junior high school who works out there. He gave me a few perks because if he works, that's nice. And he's always a blessing to be around. His family's beautiful, and we reflect on old times and we hack on each other. It's just always a delight to be around my friend. But I also realized that as great as that time was, retreat is good, refreshment is good, but it's not escape. It's not escape. Refreshment, retreat, but it's not escape. And if I was going to try and find my escape, if I was going to try and find my healing in something that only allows me to escape, that'd be a mistake. But rather, there's a better way to deal with hurt and pain. There's a better way to deal with struggles and temptations. There's a better way to be made whole. It's the holy God of the universe that made the mountain I skied on. It's to come back to His word and His promises. And not just any promises, but unconditional promises. Things that He has said, that He has declared, and they don't change. He's not capricious, and He doesn't just randomly change His mind on other things. There's not another God out there that can thwart what He decides and what He says. So I'm not worried about the enemies that get defeated by angel armies that we just sang about. And I realize that I don't have to try to escape. I just have to find the right refuge. I have to go to the right promises. I don't even want to escape. I just want to be with the one who's over all. And as I read to you this passage, I want you to sort of put this idea in your mind, and then we'll read the passage together. But it's this thought right here, that God's unconditional promises are true, because His glory must spread and His love must be given. God's unconditional promises are true because his glory must spread. That's his nature, right? It must spread out. And his love, also part of his nature, it must be given away. Would you read with me, follow along, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through the end of the text. It says, after these things, and we'll talk about that in a second, but after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. But Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, Abram, saying, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And he, the Lord, brought him, Abram, outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the land of the Kenzites, the Kedamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. God's unconditional promises are true because his glory must spread and his love must be given. And in this passage, we can see at least three promises that he gives to us. And the first is a promise of provision. It's right there in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. I am your reward shall be very great. So last week, if you were here, we talked about Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, I think. So how do we get from Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 to here this morning? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, Abram traveled out of Canaan to Egypt. Where is that? Show me that map. Yeah, so I have my cool pointer today. Look at that. Isn't that impressive? So here, right here, this is where God calls Abram out of, and he travels here with his family, and from there the Lord calls just his immediate family and his wife and his nephew. They go all the way down here, right, and they stop right in here a little bit, and then they go over to Egypt. They go all these lands. We talked about how Abraham worshipped and built an altar, and then he goes over to Egypt for a season. So in in chapter 12 of Genesis, he goes to Egypt where he actually deceives the Pharaoh that Sarai is not his wife. And so Pharaoh takes Sarai into his house and gives Abram riches because of that. But this deceit brings plagues on the Pharaoh's family. It reveals Abram's lie, and Abram is sent away with Sarai and the riches that he has. So rich Abram becomes that he and Lot in chapter 13 can't find a place to dwell in the same land without their herdsmen getting into fights and conflicts about who sheeps who and who can graze where and such like that. So Abram goes to Lot and says, and so they wind up back where they were. They wind up back right in that area right there. And they went right there, and Abram says, Lot, just choose your way. Just choose which direction you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction, and our people will split up, and we won't have this conflict, we won't have this fighting and such like that. So they separate, and Lot chooses the fertile land of the south of the Dead Sea, and then Abram goes on to Hebron in Canaan. And there's where the Lord gives him the first promise of having the land. So then in chapter 14, what happens? So just keep your mind's eye on this area right here and hit the next map, if you would. So in chapter 14, what happens? So right here at the bottom of the Dead Sea, this is where Lot is. Abram's over here. And in chapter 14, these kings of Mesopotamia come in and they start attacking places, and they get to here and they conquer these cities and they actually capture Lot. All right? So Lot, they start rolling up this way with their captives and their armies, and Abram steps in with about 318 of his special forces, I suppose, and he captures Lot out of captivity. That's why you say that, right? It's a sort of double up. He captures out of captivity. It's the same root word, but it'll work. So he takes him out of there. And then what happens, because he conquers those people and he helps save the land, he returns Lot, he gets Lot back. Abram actually gives a tenth of the war spoils to this king of Salem named Melchizedek, who gives him a blessing in the time. And then Abram returns all the rest of the spoils, except for payment to his 318 men. He returns all the rest of the spoils to the king of Sodom. And he tells the king of Sodom, I'm returning all this to you. He said, because I don't want anybody to take the credit for giving me my riches. I don't want anybody else to be able to say that they made me rich or they made me wealthy or they gave me these things. Only the Lord's hand does this. So if you catch all of that, and we read verse 1 in chapter 15, it's after these things, after being a liar, after having disputes with his nephew, after rescuing his nephew, after righteously, very righteously just saying, you can have all this treasure back. I didn't do this to become rich or to be under your control. I'm the Lord's. The Lord says, fear not. I'm your protection. Your reward shall be very great. Do you see some of the nature of God in this passage that we just read and in this place? Because it is God's nature that he actually is the one that comes to us. We describe so often how we're on desperate searches. We're trying to find ourselves, or we're trying to do this or become more aware, all that kind of stuff. But hear this. The great God of the universe, he comes and finds you. It's God's nature not only to come to us, but to speak to us. This whole passage, all these 20 verses, it's the Lord communicating to Abram. He's telling him these things. We don't profess a whole lot at our church there's not a lot of people that I know of in our church that walk around going, hey, the Lord, I heard the Lord's voice today. The Lord spoke to me audibly today. That doesn't happen a whole lot. I don't deny that it can happen because the Lord, nothing's impossible with God, so I guess it's possible. But at this church, we definitely hold up the scriptures as the living and active word of God, and the Lord does speak to us daily by the power of his word. The Lord comes for you. The Lord speaks to you. It is God's nature to listen to us. Don't you find that astounding? that the Creator God of the universe, who knows everything, and if He knows everything, He knows what you're thinking, He knows what you're going to speak to Him, He knows what's going on in your heart and your mind, yet He's going to stop Himself to listen to you, to listen to me. He's listening to Abram. Abram talks back to Him. Abram expresses concerns out of fear or rightly, however you want to call it. We'll talk about that in a second. But He listens to him. And it's God's nature then to respond with a final word. That what the Lord says is true is true. This is the nature of the loving God of the Bible. I don't know what you've heard about the Bible out in the world. I don't know what you've heard at work or at school or from your families or everywhere else. And I know that it seems like every time I was watching TV the other night with Autumn, just sort of flipping channels, and it seems like every time the word Christian comes up on TV or evangelical comes up on TV, like it just makes us look like crazy. And I mean, I watched a 30 Rock, and the Christian guy is Kenneth, and he's a nut job, like he's crazy, right? You're like, well, we don't. I looked at Autumn, I was like, do I look like that? You know, I was like, help me. And she's like, no, you're okay. I was like, phew. I mean, she's biased, but at least, you know, she's honest, right? I watched another show, some sort of crime drama, and it was this big spoof on all the Duggar family and all that kind of stuff, and it just made them look silly. And I don't know about all that stuff, and I guarantee you, I don't know what you see out there. I guarantee you, you won't find perfection in here. But I will tell you that you'll find some sanity, because we claim to serve the God of peace. We claim to serve a living and active God who's walking with us and talking with us, who is perfect, whose word is final. But what He promises and says is sure. So the Lord then says, hey, Abram, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be scared. Fear not. So in fact, I'm your shield. That's good news. And your reward shall be great. So if you're looking at this sort of from a man up perspective, then there is a safety that Abraham experienced and that you and I can live in. And that's fine. It's a good way to look at the scriptures for sure. But even better, if you're looking at the scripture from top down, if you're going from who God is down to us, then you can see that by God keeping His people safe, it ensures His glory will be revealed through His people. The God of Abram is known in Egypt because of his travels. The God of Abram is known to Mesopotamia because of his rescuing of Lot. The God of Abram will be known to the Amorites in the day of their conquering. The God of Abram is and will be forever known to his children and to the world. Because with his promise, with his final word, nothing thwarts it and it always goes out. And we can be safe because we know nothing can touch that or destroy that. The verse also tells us that he provides a great reward, and this ensures that his people will know his love. The ESV, the English Standard Version that I read out of, it says, your reward shall be very great. The NIV and the King James Version say, I am your provision, your very great reward. And so while the ESV and the New American Standard Bible translation give a more literal translation, the meaning is seen more clearly in the other translations. He's our reward. Yes, he'll provide for Abram physically, for sure, but his provision is not simply just physical. Abram didn't take the spoils of war he'd won so that no one could say they made Abram rich. And now Abram is told that his reward will be great. In fact, not only be provided for materially, but his riches will be beyond earthly riches. His reward will be beyond what his mind or his imagination can fathom, because his reward is God himself. So let me ask you this morning, where is your provision found? Is it found in the things of the world? Is it found in the Lord? Do we think we're safe because we live in the suburbs? Because life is relatively normal? Because tragedy seems to not be here as much? Are we safe? Or are we safe? Is our provision found because we have our routines and our life, our daily ebb and flow flows a certain way, and that sort of leaves you in some sense of control, and that leaves you secure and safe and sound, and you're okay? Is that it? Is our provision found in our bank accounts? Because when something comes up, we know we can just go there and write a check or two, and we can pay that off or pay that down or get rid of that, and it's okay? I mean, is the promise of God here just for the good life? No, He's our great reward. See, if our provision is found in the burbs or routines or bank accounts, whatever it is you find your provision in, then your provision's actually really, really small. Because you've been provided, you somehow have provided for yourself by the mercy of God with something far less than the presence of God Himself. The Lord wants to provide you with Himself. He wants you to be safe in Himself. He wants you to know rest and peace in Him and not in anything else. You have riches? Fine. That's okay. But is your peace there? You're poor as a church mouse. Okay, fine. But I mean, are you hopeless because of that? Neither should be true. Not if Christ is our great provision. Not if He is our shield. Not if the God Almighty is our shield and our great reward. God promises to provide. Secondly, God also has a promise of a people. Right? This is what we get in verses 2 through 6. Because the Lord says, hey, I'll be your great reward. And Abram's like, well, okay, Lord, but I don't have a child. And this Eliezer guy, who's either a trusted member of Abram's house or he's some sort of faithful servant from Damascus, or he maybe he was picked up in his travels between Haran and Canaan. But as trusted as he is, it's not Abram's son. It's not his own flesh and blood. And so he says, Lord, this is it. He says, behold, you're not giving, you, Lord, haven't given me any offspring. And the Lord answers, because that's his nature. The Lord spoke. He says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said, it's not Eliezer. That's not the guy. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to provide for you a people of your own lineage. And listen, this is really, really important, because if you've been walking with us since April, there's been a couple Sundays that I've preached long genealogies to you, things that when you're going through your, I know some of you now, it's January the 31st, right? So I know that all the resolutions to read through the Bible in a year are right in tip-top shape, right? Like you're right on target. Oh, no. You know. Well, just keep going. Don't. We're not legalists here. There's no guilt for that. Just pick up the Bible and start reading. That's all we really care about. Just read because Jesus is talking to you. But those lineages, when we do those Bible reading plans, those lineages, like that's a good day for us generally. It's a good day for me because I just sort of like go, oh yeah, the son of 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 the son of, and I'm done. Lord, thanks for giving lots of sons. And I go on my day, right? But we've been trying to study those more and learn and go, hey, that all of the Lord's scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Even the lineages, even the genealogies. And we've learned a few good things out of those. So this people of blood, and I don't mean that in a gory way, I mean that in a birthing sort of way, this blood lineage is really, really important. Because this lineage, these genealogies are showing us the lineages to point us to the one true Savior. There's only one God who gets the glory. It's the God of Abraham. And if you got a guy that's not in Abraham's lineage, well, then you know you've got the wrong God. But if you've got the guy who's in Abraham's lineage and it leads you to the right, as it points you to that God, I think then you have the right God, because it's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And there's only one God who gets all the glory, just one. So this promise of a people of Abraham's lineage is really, really important. But it's not only just a people of blood, but it's also a people of number. Because he says, hey, this Eliezer guy, he's not your heir. In fact, why don't you step out here with me real fast? Why don't we walk outside? Hey, Abram, why don't you look up at the sky? And you see all those stars? Just if you can do me a favor and just start to count those, if you would, so that you can get a sort of a rough estimate number on what your family is going to look like in days to come. Could you do that for me? Abram, count them if you can. The Lord's not messing with Abram. The Lord is helping him to understand the gravity and the bigness of the promise of God. Your offspring will be uncountable. Now, when you hear that, if God makes this covenant promise with Abram, and Abram's whole family, his whole lineage is blessed by that, can you now begin just to get a little bit of picture of how big the love of God is? Do you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give the fullness of his love to an uncountable number of people? Oftentimes when I'm talking to unbelievers or I'm talking to Christians who are trying to talk to people who don't follow Christ, and they say, man, a question always comes up, what about those who've never heard? Like, what about those who never actually heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's lots of answers for that. I'm not going into that. I just only use it as a jumping off point to say, well, why don't we ask the question, what about all those who have heard? What about the God who gives all his love to a countless number of people from all generations, from all times, all places, everywhere? What kind of God would do that? How crazy a big God is that? They're uncountable. Abraham's family is uncountable. How deep and wide the well of God's love is, that an innumerable amount of people will get immeasurably more than all they can ask or imagine in the form of the fullness of God's love of the person of Jesus Christ. Woo! That's good, church. That's unreal. You need to be overwhelmed by that. You need to be amazed by that. That needs to bring joy to your heart, surety to your heart. It should bring, however it believes that, it's got to come out. Because the Lord's promise of a people by blood and a people of number is a people that's by faith. See, because the Lord showed him this thing, and in verse 6 it just simply says, and he believed the Lord, Abram believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now this is a linchpin verse. This is a monumental verse for how we understand how our salvation works. From this verse, the New Testament builds on it. When I say build, I mean interprets, explains the fact that what we have is a justification to be in the presence of God by grace through faith alone. That there's no other way unto salvation except by the grace of God and his faith. See, we understand that God initiates, right? He initiates the conversation with us. He comes to us and he tells us, I'm the one true living God of the universe. And when we hear that, and we receive that as true, then we actually have faith. We believe in it. And it is God who graciously gives us the capacity to believe. And when we believe and we respond to the truth that he's the one true living God, then God counts it. He counts it. He reckons it. He credits it to us as his righteousness. And this is where we get the idea of not being saved by good works, because good works don't lead us to a righteousness that can allow us to be in the presence of God. But rather, it's a righteousness that is imputed upon us. It's given to us the way Christ, his glory, his holiness, we're clothed in that. We wear it. He gives it to us. Listen, there's no other name under heaven by which anybody can be saved. You came this morning and you're trying to figure out who this God is or what's going on in your world, that kind of business, and you're like, I need something that's real, I need something that's true. I need something that I can hang on to. Here, let me help you out by the power of the authority of the Word of God. That if you can spin your wheels and you can take your whole life and you can try and earn your way unto salvation, but I want you to know it will never happen. But if you will hear the truth that God, the immeasurable God of the universe who pours out his love on his children and says, you are mine, and you receive that. Anybody, anywhere, any place, anytime, you receive that and say, yes, you are the one true living God. I want, save me, Lord Jesus. Then he does. He saves you. And he gives you righteousness. He doesn't make you perfect in all of your actions. He just actually gives you a position of righteousness before his throne so that you can be sanctified. That's the big church word for to grow in holiness and righteousness. And we get it from right here. Abram didn't. I mean, we already know that Abram was a liar, right? We already know he took his wife and said, hey, king, this is my sister. You know, have her. He took his wife and gave his wife away as a sister. That's not a good thing. Do not try that on Valentine's Day, gentlemen. That is not going to go well for you. So we know that Abram wasn't like perfectly perfect. You know, he wasn't like whatever. No, his righteousness came from God. The God of a promise, the God of the promise. In fact, the grace of God in this way is twofold. One is that God would even approach us, that he would even come. It's the grace of God that he would even come to us. And then the second aspect is that he would count us as righteous, that he would give us his righteousness. So four times this verse is used in the New Testament. In order for us to understand the significance of it, we need to take a piece of it, right? But for later on, Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and verses 22 talk about this righteousness that comes through Abram's line, you know, the righteousness of God that Abraham's counted to by righteousness. Galatians chapter 3 and James chapter 2, verse 23. So I want to use this morning the Galatians passage to help us understand this grace of God. And in order to do that, let me give you some quick context of the book of Galatians. Because Paul has gone into the church of Galatia and he's preached Christ crucified, that Jesus loved us so much he died and rose again to save us from our sins. He said nothing else you can do can possibly save you. People were converted. They started a church. Paul went on. Then some dudes came in behind Paul and said, yes, we believe in Jesus. He's a great dude. But not only should you believe in Jesus, but you should also do some things of the law in order to make sure that your righteousness is complete. And Paul is now riding back while he's on the road. He's now riding back to the church at Galatians. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, I'm about to read to you, it's scathing. All right? I mean, he is laying the smack down on the church at Galatia. So he gives them this stern rebuke, and this is what he says to them. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. And he's not jesting. He's calling them fools. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's a rhetorical question. That's an impossibility. You cannot start with the Spirit and be perfected by the flesh. You start and end with the power of the Spirit perfecting you by the righteousness of Christ in your life. He goes, he says, did you suffer so many things in vain because they were persecuted? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham, who is Abram, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What about you? Are you banking on the things that you've done? Are you banking on what you've accomplished? Are you banking on what you haven't done? Because you know you haven't done great things, but you know that you haven't done the really bad things, so you think you're okay. Listen, in the eyes of God, without his saving grace, we're all doomed. We all deserve hell. I'm preaching to you this morning that outside of Jesus Christ, I would deserve hell. Easy. But I'm also preaching that because of Christ, his death and resurrection, and the faith the Lord's given me in that by his grace, I live. I live free. I live happy. I live secure. I don't live perfectly. I got struggles. I got problems. I got stuff. But I can go back to the promise of God. I'm not going back to Colorado this week to find myself. I'm going back to the Word of God that reveals to me the living Savior who has delivered me from myself. And that makes me happy. It makes me whole. What about you? Are you part of the people of God? Are you there by faith because of God's grace in your life, because he died and rose again for you? Or are you there because it's a social construct? Are you there because you've just done it on your own? Are you there because of your own righteousness? God has promised to create a people for Abraham, and they're a people of faith. And let me tell you why this is so important to you today. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9 with me. They'll be on the screen. Watch. It says, know then, this is to you, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Those that are by faith. You and I. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. God's promise is true because his glory has to go out. All the nations have to be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's me and you. The promise of Abraham applies to you. Believe and be saved. Stop waiting. Stop waiting to become good enough. Stop waiting to get rid of this or that or present yourself rightly before God. We're all beggars. Just go to him by faith and say, you're the one true living God. Take me as I am. He says, absolutely, you're mine. He's promised a people, and you can receive that promise and have that hope for sure. And lastly, God's promised a land. He's promised provision, he's promised a people, and he's promised a land. And so in verses 7 through 11, he says, hey, you've come up from Ur, you've gone to Egypt and back, now I'm going to give you this land that you're in here in Canaan. And Abram, and by the way, I'm not being confusing there, like just in chapter 17, the Lord will change his name from Abram to Abraham, so it's the same guy. But Abram is looking for assurance. So he says in verse 8, Lord, how am I to know? And we don't really get the attitude of testing God. Abram's not angry. He's not upset, but he's just simply saying that, hey, faith in God isn't necessarily natural. It's supernatural, and he's asking for something, for affirmation in this supernatural. So God commands him to do something that's really peculiar to us but very familiar to Abraham. He actually prepares a covenant to be made between me and you, right? That's what he says. And so he says, grab these animals, cut them, put them opposite each other. The birds they don't cut because they're too small, probably. And what we'll do is when you cut these things, we'll walk through these things together, right? We're going to walk through this, and we're promising each other what's about to take place. And the point is that if we break our promise, may our lives be cursed like the lives of these animals. That's what it's saying. People did this all the time for either a business transaction or a treaty or something like that. It says, I make a promise, you make a promise, we walk through it. And if one of us breaks our promise, then we curse ourselves, and we wind up like one of these animals that is cut in half. It's just simply a visual picture. It's just a symbol. Sometimes we get to be looking for a sign. We're looking for something to assure us this is true. And I just need to tell you real briefly that you don't need to look for anything beyond the cross of Jesus Christ. That's for all time, for all eternity. Christ is faithful. And so then the Lord spoke in verses 12 through 16. The Lord speaks to Abram a prophecy of sojourn and judgment, revealing God's mercy and patience. He says, hey, you're going to sojourn. You and your family, your people of promise, are going to sojourn to a different land, which we understand now is Egypt. He says, you're going to be afflicted there, right? Because he's got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph saves the Israelites from famine by being in Egypt. Time goes on. Egypt forgets about the promise of God, and they put all the Hebrew people, all the Israelites, under subjection and slavery, and now they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. The Lord prophesied all that to Abram right here. And he said, and then he says that judgment will come on the nation that afflicts them, and Abram's people will leave with all of their afflictors' possessions. And then he says, Abram, you're not going to make it all this way, because all this stuff is for my glory, not yours. They're not going to worship Abraham. We don't worship Abram. We don't worship Abraham. We only worship the one true living God. He says, but you'll die in peace in a proper old age. He said, and then your people are going to come back and they're going to conquer the Amorites. That's the people who are living in Canaan where Abram is right then and there. It says, whose sin is not yet complete. If you look at verse 16, he says, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we see then some of the Lord's patience and the Lord's mercy, because there's 400 years for the Amorites to turn to the one true living God. And then the Lord enacts this covenant that we forever kept. Now, mind you that this passage tells us that this is a vision that Abram's having. Right? It says the Lord says to verse 12, the sun is going down and a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon the Lord. So he gives him this prophecy. And then Abram starts tripping a little bit, it seems like. And all of a sudden, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch are walking through these cut up animals. Now, if that happens to me and I tell you about it, you might have cause for concern. Pastor, you've been in Colorado a little bit too long. But in the context of this vision, this smoking fire pot and this blazing torch represents God. Even as the burning bush that Moses saw represented God. Even as the fiery pillar at night that the Israelites followed represents God. Even as Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, so everybody around would know that there's one God of the universe and only one. And so the presence of God walks through this covenant. Now, let me ask you this question. Where's Abram? Where's Abram? Why isn't Abram walking through the animals? Why isn't he making the same covenant God is making? Where is this contract that's taking place? Where is it? What's Abram doing? I don't know. He's in a deep sleep, in a dream. He's watching it happen, because what the Lord is doing is, the Lord's not making a contract, church. The Lord's making a covenant. Because Abraham's word ain't no good. We already know that. He's trying to show off his wife as his sister. But God's word is perfect. God's promise is true. And God says, Abram, I don't need you to do something for me to keep my word. I love you. And I love the people that are going to come through you. And I am going to create this people. No matter what happens, this covenant that I am making right now will never be broken. It's an unconditional covenant, because there's no conditions on the front end and there's no chance of reneging on the back end. It doesn't say, if you do this, then I'll do this. It says, I'm going to make a great nation through you, and I'm going to give you a land. I will be your shield. I will be your reward. I need to ask you, have you ever seen such a great God? And this covenant passes through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. It passes to the people of Israel and unto David, and the prophets declared. And then Jesus shows up and he becomes the sacrifice. And this covenant promise is fulfilled, because we make this switch in the new covenant that is Jesus Christ. Then we're no longer concerned about a physical land or a physical provision, because we know we have eternity with him. And the promise is true and real. And the way we express that is, we say, I'm saved. The Lord saved me. He delivered me from me. He washed away my sins. We have all these beautiful, rich biblical metaphors to describe the fact that we have a promised eternal life in Christ Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him? Because all this takes place, all this creation, all this fall with a promise, right? It's Adam and Eve, but this promise that the Lord would conquer. All this Cain and Abel business, all these lineages, all this flood narrative, all this Tower of Babel stuff, all this is the Lord revealing who he is to you and to me, so that we have assurance that when he makes this covenant, he does... we already know that he does exactly what he says he's going to do. It can't be broken, and we live free and at peace. Because God doesn't lie. He keeps his promises. And his aim is to spread his glory. And his aim is for you to know his love.